considered planning the calendar out for our worldview evenings on Sunday evenings, I certainly was hopeful that Dr. Jones might be able to come out and speak to Helix Bible Church, and so we called and asked and was told not only would he be willing to come on a Sunday evening, but he would come preach on a Lord's Day morning as well. And so I was so grateful and encouraged and excited. So this is a great day, and Dr. Jones is very influential around the world with regarding biblical worldview. He's a man of the church as well. He's was a church planter and spent 17 years in France dealing with church planting. He's the director of Truth Exchange Today, which is an organization that is dedicated to helping us as Christians understand the rise of neo-pagan spirituality. And again, you'll hear much more about that, I'm sure, this evening. He serves as an adjunct professor of New Testament, as well as the scholar in residence at Westminster Seminary. And it is a joy and an honor and a privilege for us to hear from him as he preaches the Word of God to us this morning. I'd like to read the Word of God. His text is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. I'll read from the English Standard Version. Hear the Word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. We thank you for your holy, inerrant, inspired word. I pray, O God, that you would open up our hearts to now receive as Dr. Jones comes to give us this sermon entitled The Gospel First and Last. Oh God, let us take great joy and glory as we once again consider the gospel first and last. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Helix Bible Church, help me welcome Dr. Peter Jones.
So happy to be with you, dear Christian brothers and sisters, on this auspicious occasion of worshiping God on Sunday. How many people are doing that these days? But I see there are many people in this area that want to do that. So it's just a pleasure for me to be with you and with my wife, Rebecca, of 46 years. Thank you, honey. And our two dear friends, Eric and Pam Frost. Pam works with Truth Exchange with us. So it's a delight to have them here today as well. You heard the title of this sermon, and I don't know whether as you were listening to the reading, you caught the fact that the words first and last occur in these 11 verses. That's just a teaser. That's why I chose the title. But of course, first and last is a very overarching kind of idea, isn't it? Somebody who knows the subject from A to Z, A to Z. I'm an Englishman, you see, and we don't know what Z is. We say Z. But anyway, someone who knows the subject from A to Z or Z knows everything about it. And so when I say the Bible or the gospel is first and last, that's what I'm really saying, that there's nothing more we need to know. How interesting it is that Scripture tells us that there was a first day and a last day, which means God is in control of history. And as a matter of fact, as you probably know, that's God's name. In Isaiah 48, we read, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last." God is in control of our history, of your history. And you can have confidence knowing that that's true. But of course, it's also true that that's the name of Jesus. In Revelation 2:8, we read, "And the angel of the church of Smyrna writes, the word of the first and the last who died and came to life." That's Jesus.
Yes.
He's first and last because he is the very center of the gospel, which is first and last. So I teased you by saying that first and last is in this particular selection of verses, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15. Paul says that this gospel is of first importance. You can't go wrong. You can't miss that. He says the gospel is of first importance. And just as a minor point, when Paul gives the list of apostles, he mentions Peter as first. And that is actually said in Matthew 10:2, the first Simon who is called Peter. So Peter is part of that gospel that's first, if you like. But then at the end of these verses, in verse 8, Paul says, "He appeared last of all to me," applying the term last to his own ministry. Isn't that interesting? We have a first and now a last. Well, you'd be glad to know that I only have 2 points. And I bet you can guess what they are. First and last. But be careful, don't laugh, because when a professor says that, it means there are many sub-points. So I want to look first of all, then, at the gospel as first. And I do have a few sub-points about that. That the gospel is first of all, in power. It is dynamic. It is life-giving. I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. And Paul is delivering to these people something of great power. It's the gospel by which you are being saved, in which you stand. You wouldn't want to stand in something that had no power, that wasn't important. And Paul says, you're standing here, you've been delivered because this is of first importance. By the way, I forgot part of my introduction. I was so carried away. So just stop thinking for a minute and listen to my introduction, which is actually that we're coming up soon to Easter. And I was so happy to hear all the themes of the resurrection because this text is bang centered on the resurrection. And as we come to the resurrection, you'll be watching programs on PBS and other channels that will try to tell you that what's in the scriptures is really not true. It's a myth. Or it comes from texts that were much later, nowhere near the first century. And I believe this text, amongst all the texts we could go to, actually proves to you that the gospel is essential in what it claims, and you can put your faith on this text to know that it is true, that it is authentic. As we come to celebrate Easter, I trust that this will encourage you. So that was my introduction that I forgot. But I need to say that, right? Because as we come to Easter, it's so easy to be discouraged by these negative voices. But the Apostle Paul here, giving us this text, will not allow us to be discouraged. This is a text that will convince you that the gospel is absolutely believable. I know I'm making a tremendous claim there, and I'm not making it for myself. I didn't write this text. But the way it's written, believe me, there's no question in my mind that this is not authentic. Well, anyway, the gospel then is first because it's powerful. It allows people to stand against all the darts of the devil, and it actually transforms sinners, so powerful it is. You know, Paul wrote this to a group of deadbeats and notable sinners. You remember how he describes the church in Corinth, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, party animals. Oh, that wasn't in there. revilers, swindlers, tax cheats. That wasn't in there either. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These people were radically changed by this gospel that's first in power. And it's first in power because it is powerful and it requires attention. When Paul warns the believers that they can take it for granted, I would remind you that the gospel I preached to you, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. So this is something that is first in its power, but it can be mishandled. So it's a warning to you that you shouldn't do it. You cannot take the gospel for granted, relativize it, marginalize it, de-emphasize it for the sake of popular acceptance. It is your very life and breath, your assurance of acceptance before God. Well, that's my first sub-point. In my major point, of course, which is first. The gospel is first, not because it's simply first in power, but it's first in importance. It's important because it is a declaration of God's historical intervention in history. It's not an ancient myth. The gospel is not even a program of social justice so that we can help people flourish. And many people do when they hear the gospel. That's good. But the essence of the gospel and its firstness and importance is not for those reasons. It's because it's an account of what God did in our history. The Apostle Peter said this too. We did not follow cunningly devised myths, but we were historical eyewitnesses of God's majestic glory in Jesus. So there's something here to do with history. It's a declaration of what God has done. And this is why it's first in importance, because it tells us, like very few other texts, what God has actually done. And here's what God did, and there are four things here that you should note as Paul lays them out as to this act of God in history. First of all, it recounts the death of Jesus, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus did not go through an NDE. What's that? A near-death experience. Jesus was fully dead. He died on the cross. His heart was punctured by a Roman lance. His last gasp was heard by those who were near. The body was taken down, wrapped in linen, and buried in a borrowed tomb. No swoon, no suspended animation, no drugs to make him appear comatose, but dead, flatlined, expired, gone. The body had room temperature. And rigor mortis doubtless could have set in. The death of Jesus, though, like sounding like bad news, actually, because Paul says so, is not. It's firmly set in the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system, that Christ died according to the Scriptures. The Epistle to the Hebrews says this: indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So you see, because Christ's death is according to the Scriptures, it is good news for us. It concerns the cross. It concerns the atonement for our sins. And thus is the rock of ages about which Augustus Toplady wrote in 1776, while your cousins were doing bad things. Okay, I'm an Englishman, all right? We didn't consider 1776 that much of a notable moment. But fortunately, some good things were happening. In 1776, Augustus Toplady wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me." And that hymn has been played all over the world and throughout history since then. It was actually sung at the funeral of William Gladstone. Now, maybe most of you don't know who that is, but he was a Liverpudlian from my hometown. And he was a wonderful Christian, but he was Prime Minister of England four times. Christians were in clear places of influence in those days. I remember at the end of the 19th century, Holland had a prime minister who was a Christian as well. And so we had powerful people in places of importance. This hymn, "Rock of Ages," was actually even sung at the funeral of President Benjamin Harrison. Remember what the second verse says: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." See, the cross is our only hope as we seek to stand before God. This is the foundation of the gospel. The second element that is underlined in this act of God in history is the burial of Jesus. The text says that he was buried. Now, this is proof that he died, actually, because you tend not to bury living people or mere spirits. This is showing us that his death was a done deal. It was finished. He became sin for us. He tasted death for us. He was buried. But the third moment of this recounting of the gospel is that he was raised according to the Scriptures. So again, the appeal is made to the Old Testament. The gospel is about the future transformation of our bodies, and indeed of the heaven and the earth. Death is not the last word. The Scriptures actually indicate in all kinds of ways the essential thing being affirmed here, that he was raised from the dead. Because the Old Testament Scriptures, you see, affirm a physical view of reality. The very first words of the Bible, from which everything else is sort of a commentary, is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God takes ownership of the world, of history, of physical things. And so according to the scriptures, you see, Christ is raised because God is the creator of bodies, of physical things. And God will not let the body of Jesus go to decay. So it's an important affirmation of God as the creator. And you know, in the Old Testament, we read amazingly in Job, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. That's in Job 19, 26 and 27. That hope for the resurrection actually now takes place in the resurrection of Jesus according to the scriptures. And then the fourth moment in this act of God, which is first in importance because it is so important, is the appearances of Jesus. Like the burial, the appearances are the proof that Jesus actually was raised from the dead and that he appeared to a whole series of different kinds of people. And the meaning of the appearances is really very significant. It's an appearing of Jesus that convinces his followers that he's divine, that God truly was acting in his case. It is a clear statement, as I already indicated, that God is both the creator and the redeemer, that God cares also for the body of Jesus and raised it from the dead, and that's why he will raise your bodies too, because he created our bodies in the first place. It's also, the appearances are also a commissioning of the apostles. To be an apostle, you had to see the Lord in these appearances. There were many people who saw the Lord who were not commissioned, but we know this, that the apostles had to have seen the Lord and so were commissioned to be his authoritative witnesses during those appearances. It was also a commissioning to world mission. And finally, it was the establishing of the final act of the gospel. Why is it important that I affirm these ideas in front of you, trying to make this text show what it actually is saying? Because, as I indicated, around Easter time, it will happen in 3 or 4 weeks, you will see on television all kinds of programs trying to undermine what this text is affirming. I think of one once evangelical Lutheran scholar, now a liberal. He actually died, so he may have changed his mind since then. Marcus Bork is his name. He says, I am skeptical that the resurrection involved anything happening to the corpse of Jesus. The truth of Easter was really has nothing to do with whether the tomb was empty on a particular morning 2,000 years ago or whether anything happened to the corpse of Jesus. I see the truth of Easter is grounded in a Christian experience of Jesus as a living spiritual reality of the present. I don't know whether that encourages you. It doesn't encourage me. Last spring, I stood at the entrance of this tomb where Jesus was laid, and you look inside, and there's a slab. And that's, obviously, when I looked, the slab was empty. But when the apostles looked in, it was also empty. What an incredible experience that must have been. So I must say that many people are fooled in thinking that what is actually being said here was simply a myth. Of course, when you think about the resurrection, it's very difficult to deny it. First of all, the appearances are to all kinds of people in various numbers. And so you can't talk about some kind of sort of mass hysteria, because Paul is speaking about very different kinds of people where they all at different times saw the risen Jesus. And then, of course, if the body was stolen, either by the Jews or the Romans, all they needed to do was to produce the body, and the gospel of the early Christian church would have been completely rejected. Nobody could ever do that. The mystery of the absence of the body, it cries out for some kind of explanation. And so, really, we can only think that nobody stole the body, including, by the way, the disciples. If the disciples had stolen the body, virtually every one of those original disciples died a horrendously excruciating, painful death on crosses of various kinds. Would you do that if you were just fooling people? If you were telling a story to make something sound good? I don't think you would. I wouldn't. And so the resurrection is solidly established in history. The Apostle Paul says to the governor Festus, none of these things have been done in a corner. They're wide open for public debate. I got one more thing to say. I'm asking you to think with me. One more thing to say about the firstness of the gospel. And it's a fascinating point. The gospel is first in time. It's first in power. It's first in importance for what it says. But it's also first in time. What do I mean by that? I think it clearly indicates, according to this text, that Paul got what he cites from other people. He says, what I received, I delivered to you what I received. And he received it, we know, by going to Jerusalem early on in his ministry and having fellowship with these people he cites in these verses, Cephas and James and all that, in Jerusalem. And he says, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. In other words, Paul is saying that we're all together on this subject. We all believe the same thing because Paul knew that this affirmation of what the gospel is preceded him. Think about that. Paul is writing in the 50s of the first century and is actually saying, I didn't write this. Have you ever thought of that when you read this text? Paul is saying, I didn't write this. I got it from other people. Now, of course, this is very important when we think about those liberal scholars who try to deny the authenticity of this text. Many are of the Gnostic kind, modern Gnostics, who've been reading the old Gnostic texts and saying, oh, you know, that's the real truth, what the Gnostics said. Harvey Cox, in his book, The Age of Faith, says, there seems not yet, he's talking about the earliest church, he says, there seems not yet to be a central body of Orthodox doctrine distinguished from heretical doctrine. Do you get that impression reading this text? That there was no Orthodox doctrine, and everybody just believed whatever they wanted to believe. There was no original true message. Incredible. And here's why it is incredible. Though they say there was no period of orthodoxy, this is pure fiction that the later church invented. And though they say that the earliest church actually believed a sort of Gnosticism. Now, what do we mean by Gnosticism? They believed in the spiritual reality of things, but they rejected God the Creator. If you'll come this evening, you'll hear a little more about what that kind of thinking gives us in terms of worldview. But this is what these critical scholars are saying, that the earliest church was all spiritual, but it didn't believe in God the Creator. Well, what do we say about this? In answer to the first question, that there was no common belief, there was actually, from the beginning, nothing but orthodoxy. Here's the proof. I want you to follow me here. This text, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, that he was seen, actually takes the form of a creed. Maybe you've never heard anyone say this before, but hang in with me. This is a formal structure with these phrases, that, that many creeds have since that time. This could well be the earliest creed of the church. And you know, with creeds, they tend to stick. They keep their structure. And if it's a creed, and Paul says he didn't make it up himself, then we have this earliest statement from the earliest times. It comes to a period prior to Paul, prior to the 50s when he was writing. It clearly comes from a time when he visited, at least, in the 30s of the first century. Here's another piece of proof that Paul didn't write this. When Paul cites scripture, he says, as it is written. We read twice in this particular little section, according to the scriptures. Paul never says that in his own writings. He always says, as it is written. Why all of a sudden in this text you have another way to do it is clearly, it seems to me, an example or proof that Paul didn't write this. So this is a common creed that Paul has received, and he's now giving it to the Corinthian church. They need a creed like this as well. That's the answer to the first objection, that there was no orthodoxy. The objection that what was there at the beginning was Gnostic is totally unfounded, because you know what this thing is saying. It's affirming according to the scriptures. That is, according to God, the creator of the Old Testament. The Gnostics hated the God of the Old Testament. They never cited scripture. I've read the Gnostic texts, 50 of them that were found some years ago, studied them, wrote half a PhD on them until I gave up. No. And one theme you get all the time is hatred of the Old Testament. And almost every one of those texts, this hatred of the Old Testament, making fun of God the Creator. Do you catch this in this particular text? Not at all. This is according to the scriptures. So it's absolutely hogwash to say that the early church was Gnostic. Not at all. It was based on the truth of the gospel and founded on the Old Testament scriptures. Amen. I love to hear that. Well, that was my first point. I got one more point, folks. This will be my last point. Well, what does last evoke in your minds? I think, to me, it invokes the idea of a completed gospel. As the scripture says in Hebrews, God has spoken to us by his Son in these last days. And so Paul finishes off this text by saying, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And if last really means putting a full stop on things as a completion of revelation, that fits with what Paul says, doesn't it? Who claimed to be one who laid a foundation. His calling as an apostle was to lay the foundation. And he says, then others can build on it. But a foundation is laid, and it's completed. And then you can build on it. So what is Paul saying when he says, last of all? Well, of course, the critical scholars try to dismiss that. And they say, well, Paul means, I don't mean last, I mean I'm least. least of all. I'm a very humble man. But as a matter of fact, he says that in the next verse, in verse 9. In verse 8, he says, last of all. In verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. So if it means least, then he's repeating himself, and that doesn't seem to be obvious. When Paul uses the term last, he means end point, finished. In this particular chapter, verse of chapter 15, he uses the last a number of times, the term last. He talks about the last Adam in verse 45. That's not the least Adam, that's the last Adam. He talks about the last enemy in verse 26. That's the final attempt of the evil one to undermine the work of God. And in verse 52, he talks about the last trumpet. That's not the least trumpet. That's the final trumpet signaling the end of world history. So last surely does mean last in the way we use it as a chronological endpoint. The text itself is chronological. That Christ died, buried, appeared, and so on. That's a series of events, of which last is the end point. This point that I'm going to make now is very difficult to follow. Last of all here is actually not an adjective, it's an adverb. That is to say, the phrase last of all is not describing Paul as such, it's describing Jesus. Last of all, he appeared. You see, an adverb describes a verb, right? Describes an action. Who's doing the action? It's Jesus appearing. So when Paul says, last of all, he's not saying least of all to apply to Jesus. It's the final act of Jesus in his earthly appearances before the ascension. So it doesn't mean least, it means last chronologically. I'm almost at the end. I'm almost last with my points. What is Paul then teaching us in this text? Isn't it a wonderful text? Can't you go forward, folks, and say, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the gospel. And it won't be destroyed by all these liberal scholars trying to make all kinds of outlandish theories about what went on then. This text will stand up, I believe, to all those criticisms and make them look stupid, frankly. Because Paul is trying to teach us, you see, that the work of Christ, his atoning death, his burial, resurrection, appearances are the final statement of the basis of the gospel, and we need no more than that. That is enough. It is indeed a statement of the finished foundation of the apostolic testimony. In a certain sense, you see, it indicates that the church later was right to what's called close the canon being the books of the New Testament. If there was a last, then there must be some kind of an end to how you establish Scripture. And so the church said, that's it. We have all the Scriptures. By the way, the church did not write Scripture. It simply recognized that the Scriptures that they were reading were truly apostolic and said, this is it. The canon is closed. So, what a wonderful text to go into Easter with, especially in as much as Paul says, and it's so wonderful to hear, whether it is I or they, whether it's the Jerusalem apostles or I being given the ministry to the Gentiles, whether it is I or they, so we preach and so you believe. You see, the whole church was basing its teaching on this truth of the gospel. And this is the reason why the gospel is first and last, because Jesus is the foundation of everything. And this, of course, is where the Corinthians stood. This is where you stand, I know. Amen?
Amen.
No other place to stand. There was another hymn writer. His name was Edward Mote, who wrote in 1834 about the gospel as a rock. And I trust this is true of you. I love to sing this one. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust a sweet of frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All flesh is grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Perhaps we could just take a few moments to reflect on this text, a text given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, inspiring his church to bring this creed to us, and give some reflection on what this means for you and your witness in the 21st century. Let's pray. Obviously, the Spirit was leading when someone, maybe Brian, chose the hymn of response, The Power of the Cross. Let's sing that hymn as we respond to this text.